I invite you to turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. And we come this evening for the third time to this chapter. We were looking, you may remember, a couple of weeks ago at verse 20, when we began this new series of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And I thought that that was a good text with which to begin, a book of 28 chapters is not automatically begun in the 19th chapter of such a book. But it seems to me that this verse in chapter 19 is an ideal summary of the message of the Acts of the Apostles generally. Because the Acts of the Apostles is a history book, and it tells us of how mightily grew the Word of God and indeed prevailed. And so this is the theme around which Acts is in fact structured, beginning at Jerusalem, spreading into Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the story is still unfinished. But the story is still a story of the Word of God growing and getting strong and increasing and prevailing against all opposition and increasing despite the lethargy of the church and the opposition from the world, so to speak. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at verse 26, where we have this complaint and criticism by a man named Demetrius, the silversmith, who was a member of a guild of metal workers who made quite a bit of money, it seems, by making little shrines of this monstrous female deity, Artemis, in Ephesus. And he belonged to a group of craftsmen, and they had a good going trade, so to speak, in these little silver shrines of this goddess. And we were pointing out last time how this man led opposition. He was a spokesman, so to speak, for the guild of these shrine makers. And he was complaining that this Paul had persuaded many people in Ephesus and indeed in other places around Ephesus that these little gods made with hands are no gods. And Paul's ministry did not fall on deaf ears. He was seeing fruit for his labors, and he was turning many people away, or he was the instrument. It's the word of the Lord that turns people, and it's the word of the Lord that grows mightily. But Paul is the mouthpiece of the Lord, and he was seeing the evidence and the success of his ministry in that regard. Many people were being converted and abandoning their idolatry. And this was, of course, causing concern in the guild of the shrine idol makers. And we were looking at this idea of persuasion last Sunday evening. And we were noticing how to be persuaded is not simply a matter of believing, because you can believe without being persuaded, in a sense. There are degrees of belief. There, even in the Christian faith, there is such a thing as weak faith. And in order to be a fully fledged believer, we must be persuaded in the same kind of way that the Apostle Paul was persuaded. I am persuaded that nothing in life or death, things to come, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is persuaded as a strong, mature Christian believer that Christ is able to keep that which Paul had committed unto him against that day. And because Paul himself was a persuaded man, he sought to persuade others. He wanted to persuade others. So his preaching was persuasive. And people were being, as it were, won over to the arguments and the reasonableness buttressing the Christian faith. This is the kind of thing that we're to understand was taking place, not only at Ephesus, but wherever the gospel is preached. There has to be this attempt to point out the reasonableness of our most holy faith, and why it's a good thing to become a believer and abandon the idolatries of the world. And Paul was seeing that very thing at Ephesus. And so indeed was Demetrius. And he was taking objection because his wealth was in danger of being evaporated, as it were, through the conversion of so many people to the Christian faith. So we spoke about being persuaded. Why are some persuaded? Why are some people not persuaded? And we finished off by asking the question, basically, are we persuaded? Are we actually persuaded? And that means, have we taken into account all the factors involved in the gospel? Paul preached, as we're going to comment later on, Paul preached for 3 years in Ephesus, and speaking about the whole counsel of God. So to be persuaded must be based upon information. We have to have facts that are persuading us. And the gospel is a series of propositional statements. The gospel is not appeals. It's not invitations to come to Christ. That is a part of the gospel application. But the gospel itself is not an appeal. It is a statement that God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world, that Christ died for our sins, rose again. These statements, that is the gospel. That's the good news. What we do with the good news is another matter altogether. So we were looking at the Word of God prevailing. We were looking at persuasion last Sunday evening. And we want to look this evening at roundabout from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, where we have the theme of opposition. And this is what we're thinking about this evening. We're told in verse number 23, is it verse 23? Yes. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, this word way is used a number of times in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the Christian life and the Christian message. In verse number 8-9, for example, but when various were hardened and they did not believe, but they spoke evil of that way, the way that Paul was emphasizing in Christ Jesus, the new and the living way. And in Acts chapter 9, for example, just to give another sample, in Acts chapter 9, you remember when Paul was given authority from the chief priests in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to find Christians, or to find any who were off that way. That is, find anyone who lives like a Christian, who believes like a Christian, who is off the way. The Christian life is a certain way. It's a certain direction that we are taking in life, certain attitudes not shared by the vast majority around us. So the way itself is a way of thinking, it's a way of living, and it's a way that leads into heaven according to the scriptures. So that that way causes a stir, and it causes an opposition indeed in those who are not of the way. And so I want to begin this evening by making a number of general comments about opposition to the gospel, and then to make certain specific statements about opposition to the gospel. And the opposition that is recorded here at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 is given to us in quite a bit of detail. There are other places where the Acts of the Apostle seems to slow down, as it were, and spend a bit of time describing events in a particular place. And here in Ephesus, the emphasis is, having dealt with the issue of the 12 disciples, they really just fade out of the picture. But what is emphasized is, on the one hand, the success of the gospel and the response to the gospel. And it's evident that on the one hand, there was a good response to the gospel, because many were persuaded and turned aside from idolatry. But it's obvious that on the other hand, there was opposition to the gospel. And the writer of the Acts of the Apostles is at pain to describe in a rather detailed manner what kind of opposition to the gospel actually is. It's not just a general opposition, we don't like it. There are specific reasons why people oppose the gospel, just as there are specific reasons why people believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel in a general sense, because the gospel is not a general message. The gospel is a very specified message. And to be a believer in the gospel is to believe specified truths about Jesus Christ. Not simply general ideas that he's a good man, or I believe in God, or to live by the golden rule, do to others what you would have others do to you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is very specific concerning the person and the work of Christ. And opposition to the gospel runs indeed parallel to the very specific natures of the gospel. It is those specific items of the gospel that are really at the very forefront of opposition. Men are opposed to the person of Christ. They are opposed to the work of Christ. There is something about Christ that they find offensive and unattractive. And there's something about what Christ has done that they find foolishness. And the Word of God is nothing more than an explanation of what God has done in Christ. And so it is opposition in the light of the Word that the Apostle Paul has been preaching at Ephesus. And we know what that word is. It is the whole counsel of God. Because in the next chapter, when Paul is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, he gathers them, you remember, at Troas, and he gathers them together, or at Miletus rather, he gathers them together, and he is giving to them a farewell discourse. He reminds them of how he had ministered amongst them, coveting no man's apparel or gold. He reminds them how day and night, in public and in private, he had exhorted them to turn to God, repentance towards God, and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the space of 3 years, he tells these Ephesian elders, he did not withhold anything that was good for them, but he told them the whole counsel of God. So when Demetrius here is making objections against the success of Paul's ministry, he is obviously making objections to the all-rounded ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is saying that this message that Paul is preaching has a mighty ability to change people from worshipping idols to worshipping this invisible God whom Paul is presenting to them in Christ Jesus. So opposition is always in accordance with the straightforward preaching of the gospel. And there's a very good reason for that, if you like. Because men don't mind religion. The people at Ephesus, they were soaked and steeped in religion. People love religion. And they were brought up to believe that this great black stone that had fallen from Jupiter, as they imagined, had some magical properties. And that this goddess Diana, she was the deity who brought the prosperity to a city like Ephesus. They were brought up to believe that. And so the whole of Asia, we're told, the whole of Asia actually did not worship Diana of the Ephesians. But we'll allow that to pass for the moment. The town clerk said, nobody's going to deny that. Everybody knows that the whole world worships Diana of the Ephesians. Well, that is not true. But it is true that a great many people did worship this Artemis goddess at Ephesus. And it seems that there was the major cult of Diana was in fact in Ephesus more than any other place in the ancient world. So it seems. So here there is an objection. And it is because people are being persuaded. Now, men don't mind religion, as I say, as long as you keep it under wraps, so to speak. A man's religion, we are told increasingly, even today in Australia, my religion, we're told, is my business. It's between me and my maker, and it's none of your business what I believe. Well, the fact of the matter is this, if we are Christian believers, what we believe is not only our business, it's the world's business. Because we are commanded as Christians to speak the word. We are commanded to go and to witness as we have opportunity. Not only missionaries and ministers and elders, but every Christian believer is a spokesman or a spokeswoman for Christ. You in your small corner and I in mine. And the world doesn't mind. It doesn't care whatever you believe. This is a free country after all, and they don't mind. And these people, they quite liked religion. And if there was going to be a Jewish synagogue, well, they didn't worship Diana. But they had their own religion. That's fine. And if this Christian religion comes in, well, there's always room for more in a polytheistic society. But when this religion that Paul is preaching becomes a public issue, when it is seen to be a mighty, dangerous message, so to speak, that actually changes men's lives, at that point, you see, the silken gloves are put away, and out comes the gauntlet, the hard-fisted gauntlet. And what is happening here in the opposition in Ephesus is that it is becoming increasingly clear that this Christian message that Paul is preaching is no fly-by-night. Paul is not one of those passing Greek orators who would peddle everything from religion to architecture and everything else in between. He is, as it were, giving a message that is intended to stay and a message that is intended to transform Ephesus. And at that point, the gloves are off. Men don't like Christianity when it becomes a public issue. Governments don't even like Christianity. The governments of this world, they don't mind Christians as long as they stay in their holy little huddle. And as long as they pay their taxes and remain loyal citizens. And that's what Christians tend to be, actually. But the moment that they try to change the structure of the society, at that point, governments don't like it. People in your locality don't like it. And you will find that opposition will arise the moment that you try to spread this gospel and influence neighboring families and their children. I know of a Christian lady who, as a school teacher, was teaching religious instruction in a school in Australia, in Sydney here, and she was teaching them about Jesus Christ, and there was a protest from the parents, and she was told to shut up and keep her religion, this religion, to herself. Now, that woman was doing what the Bible says she is to do. Religious teaching in schools in Australia today is about morality, about the use of condoms and the use of not getting too much involved in drink and drugs, social issues. And you keep the gospel, you keep Christ out of the picture and indeed out of the thinking. Here in Ephesus, Paul is putting Christ right in the very forefront of his message. And so what we have here is the objection to the public face of Christianity. And just as it was in the case of Ephesus, there was the objection by these shrine makers, idol silversmiths. So it is in the drink trade. If you read of the Great Awakening in the middle of the 18th century, England was a drunken nation. It was noted for its drunkenness. And certain parts of England, in some of the bigger cities, London and Liverpool, for example, even in Bristol, they were noted for the sheer drunken nature of these communities. And when these communities, many of them, began to be converted to Christ, you found that the publicans and the dabblers in liquor, they were up in arms, actually petitioning the local government to, in some way, inhibit the preaching of this kind of religion that was destroying their filthy lucre. And even governments may well object, if indeed, because governments are addicted to taxes, as you know. And every bottle of drink that you buy is going to, a good part of it's going into the coffers of the government. Every packet of cigarettes that you buy, just as every gallon of petrol, the government takes off the cream. And suddenly, if people are no longer drinking or drugging or smoking or whatever, the government is going to find that kind of a shortfall in its tax. And they won't like the spread of Christianity, because Christianity leads to a kind of self-denying life. And we no longer do the things that we used to do, just as these idol worshippers and those with their magical arts. They sold their books. 50,000 silver pieces worth of books. So that was one trade that was gone. And other trades will go. So the opposition is not to your private Christianity. Your neighbors don't care a hoot what you believe. They don't care what church you go to or none. It's up to you. It's a free country after all. But you start preaching the gospel to them and witnessing. And you will find that soon they will no longer be smiling. They will be scowling. And you will find that soon, instead of the nice friendly words, it's a nice free country we live in. You will find that the liberty of this country is not the liberty of religion, but the liberty to be free from religion. And that's the new cry in Australia. Not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. That's the cry of this godless, materialistic society in which you and I live. And so there is going to be opposition, as there was in Ephesus. And if you and I want to lead a quiet and cozy life, then just don't speak up. That's all you have to do. And you will get away scot-free. And you'll go to heaven, having borne nothing of the burden and the heat of the day for Christ. Not knowing anything of the rough edge of the world's tongue, and indeed of the church's tongue. So the Apostle Paul is receiving the rough treatment that comes eventually. Eventually it will come. Because the world cannot stomach this message that Paul has been preaching in Ephesus. And so the opposition not only begins, but it seems to gather apace. So that's just a general comment about the opposition that is being mentioned here in Acts chapter 19. It is because of the way, the stir, and this word stir, the scholars tell us in verse 23, this word stir, it doesn't mean a little stir. It means an uproar. It means an absolute upheaval. It wasn't just a little bit of rippling, a few people being disturbed. There was a great, almost as it were, a volcanic eruption took place in Ephesus. No small stir. A mighty volcano of opposition. Because a mighty avalanche of religious feelings and prejudice had been let loose through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and his companions. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. The opposition to the gospel. And we find it over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember when Peter healed the lame man at the gate of the temple in chapter 3. There was opposition to that. In chapters 4 and 5, there were objections. And then you find the apostles taken before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. And they were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus and to do any more of these wonderful miracles of healing. They were actually trying to stop them. And you find it over and over again. The death, you remember, of Stephen led to the outbreak of the persecution led by the Apostle Paul. Right through the Acts of the Apostles, you find this principle. You find the progress of the gospel. And then immediately following it, you find opposition to the gospel. Men don't mind the gospel as long as you keep it closeted. But the moment you let it loose, at that point, all opposition reveals itself. And this can happen even in the church. I have known of men who have gone into congregations. I know of a man that I used to study with, went into the National Church in Scotland. I was in university with him. We shared our elementary Greek class in Aberdeen together. He's still in Scotland preaching and still plodding on. But the first charge that he had, he was told in no uncertain terms, we don't want that kind of preaching here. That's all right for the mission fields or the Salvation Army, but not for the Kirk. We want to be out of here within the hour. And you can forget these big, long expository sermons. And he was up against unbelievers in the session, a congregation which, quite frankly, was not used to hearing this and didn't want it anyway. Well, he left, of course, and he went on to greener pastures, actually. He did very well, eventually. But he was up against it, because all he was trying to do was introduce that congregation to the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is actually revealed in the New Testament scriptures. That's all he was trying to do. I know the man. And he's become quite famous, far more famous than I'll ever be. But that was how he began. And he told me himself, he said he got the shock of his life. And he was quite unprepared. He really was up against it. And by no means was he the only one. So that's the first thing I want to comment on generally. But I want to come now to speak about specific things about this opposition to the gospel. And there are three things in particular that I want to emphasize specifically about opposition to the gospel. First of all, it is always a personal opposition. Here we have a man named Demetrius. And he is offended and he is seeking to bring others into his movement of resistance, of opposition. And it seems that he is successful in raising a crowd of opposers of the gospel, men of like craft with himself, who share his view basically on how to make money and how to live your life and what religion indeed it is that you're to follow, Diana of the Ephesians. And so objection to the gospel always takes the form of a personal resistance to the gospel. And when it takes that personal aspect of opposition to the gospel, it takes the nature of the very same way that the opposition to Paul's ministry here in Ephesus is in fact working out. You begin to attack the man, this Paul. And so Paul becomes the target. This man's message, this man's persuasive words, this man, he is now in the firing line. And all the arguments and all the criticisms are now leveled against the Apostle Paul. And there's no question that there are going to be preachers. And because people don't like the message that they're preaching, they're going to attack the man. They're going to say he preaches for too long. He doesn't preach on the topics that we want him to preach about. He preaches, he gets too emotional about it. We don't like that kind of presentation. We don't even like his accent, maybe. So the man becomes the target. They shoot the messenger who brings the message. And any man in the ministry better face that. I always remember the principal, our New Testament Greek professor in the college, when I was in college, Professor Willem Cameron. And I remember him telling us, a gentleman, as I said, they always called us gentlemen in those days. Gentlemen, he said, you better be clear that wherever you go to, he said, you will find someone or ones in the congregation who will oppose your ministry. He says, wherever you go, you'll find it. And he furthermore said to us, and he said, there are some congregations, and he was speaking out of practical experience because it happened to him when he was in the ministry. He said, there are certain families and congregations, and if you fall out with them, he said, you're as well packing your bags and going. Now, so far, I've never had to pack my bags in that sense. But in my first charge and in this charge, I have found opposition to my ministry. Resistance and resentment, criticism and condemnation. I've never been charged with heresy. I've never been, as it were, brought up before the courts of the church as one who preaches false doctrine. So there's obviously something in the orthodox message of our present day that people just don't seem to like it. Some people have made it very clear. Some have actually got up and walked out of the services and saying, we don't want to hear any more of this. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm trying to defend the preaching of the word as it is presented in the scriptures. And there is always going to be opposition. Secret, burning resentment. How dare this man say this? How dare he say that to us? But what if what the man is saying is true? What if it is true? If it is false, then charge the man with heresy. Or correct him. But if it is true, and if the cap fits, we simply have to wear it. And that is what people like Demetrius are simply not prepared to do. Because what is it that is so personally offensive to the ministry that Paul is preaching at Ephesus, the whole counsel of God? Well, it is a total change of life that Paul is emphasizing. A different way of believing and a different way of living Demetrius is saying this man has persuaded many to be turned away. We saw last week that the word means to be perverted, to live in a different kind of perverted way that we're not used to in Ephesus. That's not our way of life. We're Ephesians. We are worshippers of Diana. This is some strange doctrine. And so the very first thing that is objected to is the need for an individual to change his religious life. And sometimes, even in churches, people have to face the fact that they may well need to change their religious life, because it is a change of religion that is at the heart of the message of the gospel. Everybody has their religion. It might even be disguised under the name of Christianity or churchianity or something, but it needs to be changed if it is to become of the way, the Christian way. And so here is Demetrius, and Paul's ministry is leaving him in no uncertain terms that Demetrius must change his whole way of life. And that means that for Demetrius, he must stop worshipping Diana of the Ephesians. He must stop doing that. And he must stop supporting the cult of Diana of the Ephesians. And this leads to a second objection. It means that the man who changes from one way to the other way, changes his religion, may well have to change the way of his economic way of life. It is through this craft, Demetrius is objecting, it's through this craft that we have our wealth. This making of idols is a lucrative business. And to abandon this is to abandon the lucrative income that he is enjoying along with the others. He's got a job for life, you might say. And nobody wants to, as it were, kill the golden goose that lays the golden egg, or the goose that lays the golden egg, as we say. You keep it going, you feed it. And sometimes the gospel message is objected to simply because it comes to individuals and it tells them to change the economic structures of their life, like the rich young ruler was commanded to do. And we've been looking at that over the past couple of Sunday mornings, commenting on it. But it's by no means the only case. Those who gave up their witchcraft and burned their books, they were down economically to the value of 50,000 silver pieces or whatever. And so our economic way of living, our whole economic thinking may have to be changed. And maybe some of us here tonight, for all we know, maybe we need to change our religion. Maybe you need to change your religion. Maybe I need to change mine. And maybe I need to change my economic outlooks and my attitudes towards cash. But also there's a third point included in this personal objection to the gospel and opposition. And it is that there is an objection to the way that the Christian message can upset and change a whole society. Because there is a mob gathers, and Demetrius is by no means alone. A whole company of silversmiths joined, and it seems a whole gathering of other Ephesians joined in this mad mantra of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It may be that our whole cultural way of life will need to be re-evaluated and restructured. Maybe just the way that we live needs to be altered dramatically. Because here, this riot is in danger of upsetting the accepted way of living in Ephesus. There is a kind of civic upheaval taking place. And even the civil magistrate has to step in and try to bring this to an end as best he can. And so the personal challenge is always the same. It is directed towards our religious priorities and practices. It is directed to our use of the good things of this world. It is directed towards our place in society and how our very cultural ethos may need to be changed. It may only be a family matter. Maybe some of us tonight need to change the way that we live at home. Maybe we need to change the way that we're bringing up our children. The gospel is as personal and as pertinent and indeed as powerful as that, and it makes us feel uneasy. Because the gospel points the finger at things that maybe we suspect are just not right in the eyes of God. Wherever Christ goes in his gospel, there is an expose of human sin. And Jesus tells us that himself, doesn't he? In the Gospel of John chapter 15, you remember, he is reminding his disciples on that occasion not to be surprised if the world hates them. It hated me before it hated you. And why did it hate him? They hated me without a cause. He says that's the prophecy and that is the reality. So what is it that causes the world to hate him? Is he doing them damage? Is the gospel a damaging thing to believe? Are we as Christians encouraged to go around bombing, destroying people's lives? Not at all. The gospel is a message of healing. It's a message of bringing together not only God and men, but men and men, all one in Christ Jesus. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say of this, just as the New Testament does, how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The world is looking for peace. The League of Nations, the United Nations, and all the conferences on peace. And the scripture cuts right through it all, the way of peace. They don't know how to make peace. Signing off the war to end all wars, and immediately 20 years later a bigger one happened. Round number 2. And so we make bigger bombs. The moment we have split the atom, we immediately begin to think, well, how can we whip bombs out of this? And not only the nuclear fission, but hydrogen fusion, make bigger bombs. And as John Wheeler said in a famous speech that I heard him give on the internet, he said, we thought that the big bombs would make us more secure and secure peace. And we built bigger bombs. He says, the other side, they built bigger bombs. And so we built more bigger bombs. And they built more and more bigger bombs. And he said, we're less secure now than we ever were. This was during the Cold War years. We thought that the bomb would bring peace. We thought that making bombs would bring peace. And we're less secure now than we ever were, he said. Because the way of peace, they know not. And the way of the gospel is the only way of peace. These people in Ephesus, they were disturbed by Paul's preaching for the simple reason that they were disturbed people. And this takes me to the next point that I want to make about opposition to the gospel. Not only is it something that is personal, it is something also that is demonic. Have you ever noticed, as you have read through this chapter, the way that there is demonic running right through it? Take that earlier passage in the earlier part of the chapter. We're told from verse number 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call. These were people who were experts. They were the people that you sent for when you want a spirit cast out. You would call for these people. They were the experts at this, you see. They were the exorcists. They took upon them to call over them, which are evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. They were seeing, obviously, miracles performed by Paul, healing, demonic powers being sent out and sent away. And they said, well, we'll get in on this. This seems to work. So these demon exorcists, they were saying, well, we'll pronounce the name of Jesus. And that seems to work as well. So we'll do that. Paul does that. So we'll do that as well. We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. And I think this is one of the most marvelous. I think there's a touch of humor in this sequel here from verse 14. There were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. The demon wasn't cast out. He was simply enraged. and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on all of them. And on the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed in magical arts came and confessed their sins and burned their books and so on. So here we have an incident, which is obviously the incident of evil spirits, demons, demonic possession, demonic power was very active at Ephesus. And have you any idea, have you any explanation for this mad crowd gathering? And it seems they didn't even know why they were gathering. And even the town clerk, when he tries to calm them and dissolve the multitude, he says, we can't give any good reason why this concourse. We can't give any, if we were taken to court, we couldn't defend ourselves because there's no reason for this. So what is the reason for it? Is it simply a collection of individuals who are objecting to the apostles' ministry and the gospel? No, there is demonic possession here, because this is all to do with Diana of the Ephesians. Now, why am I driving at this? I'm driving at it for a very simple reason. I'm going to put a proposition to you tonight. All false religion is demonic, is of the devil. All religion that contradicts the biblical religion is demonic. And I say that quite confidently because the Bible actually says that. Those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you, I invite you to look up the book of Acts chapter 17 at verse 22. Paul is addressing the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he says to them on that occasion, he says, as I was passing by, he says, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, it is in our version. But those of you who have your Greek will look at that big word. It's a word of 19 letters. It's got 7 syllables. It may well be the biggest word in the New Testament for all I know. And you will notice as well that it has a prefix, it has a suffix, and right in the middle of it there's the word demon. All the idols in Athens, all the religious activities in Athens had to do with demonic worship. And if that is not enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says to the Corinthians that the sacrifices that the heathen offer on their altars, they are actually offering to demons. They don't know that they're offering to demons. They think they're offering to the gods and the goddesses, Diana. She will ensure the fertility of our people and of our animals, especially our people. And the scripture says that is the work of demons. So it's not simply that men are objecting. It is that Satan is objecting because it is his kingdom that is at stake. Whenever the gospel is preached, that is the explanation as to why there is so much demonic activity during the ministry of Jesus Christ. You remember that occasion in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where Jesus on one occasion went into a synagogue, and as soon as he came into the synagogue, there was a demon in that synagogue. He had never been revealed before. The demon was inhabiting somebody, and we don't know how long that demon had been inhabiting that man attending the synagogue. We don't know. But as soon as Jesus entered, out came the demon. We know who you are. He was recognized. Demonic activity can take place within confessing, biblically confessing churches, and we don't know it until the gospel of Christ comes. They hated me without a cause, because if I had not come to them, they would not have had sin. But now that I have come, they have no excuse for their sin. Wherever Christ goes, sin comes out into the open. He drags it out. And that is why the critics of the gospel pointing out all this demonic activity in the Gospels. They don't understand what is taking place. They imagine that this religion of Jesus Christ is an old-fashioned religion where people believed anything, leprechauns hiding in every river and under every bush and so on, that kind of idea. No, no, no. No, no. There is a warfare. Christ versus Satan. The people of Christ versus the people of Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist the wiles of the devil. We are not ignorant of his devices, says Paul to the Corinthians. And that is precisely what is taking place here in Ephesus. This is a revolt by the evil powers to defend their position. And that's why there is such confusion and such irrationality. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He seeks always to destroy. He destroys men's reasons. By reason, I mean reason. Rational thinking. Even the town clerk says there's no rationality in this. This is an absolute bedlam. This is a madhouse. And it's possible through the activity of demonic possession and power for men who are made in the image of God and men who are made to think straight. They lose their ability to think straight. They become confused, irrational, because the work of Satan is always to confuse, to deceive, to destroy, to break down rationality. You remember the man among the tombs of whom we read in the Gospels. He was chained for his own safety, probably, and for the safety of the community. He was a danger to himself and to others, always cutting himself with stones. And he seemed to be raving like a madman, crying out among the tombs. A distressed, distraught, distracted individual. And Jesus healed him. And you remember the story? When Christ healed him, the man was found in a proper frame of mind, a proper human being. His humanity was restored to him. He was found properly clothed. And he was found in his proper mind again. His mind was put on sobriety and sanity. He had been cured of demonic irrationality and confusion in his thinking. That's what's taking place here in Ephesus. The objection is demonic. Let us not imagine that the devil is some idea to be trifled or to be mocked or to be ignored or denied. The scripture tells us that until the end of the history of this world, demonic activity will always be a grim, deadly reality. Satan, you remember in the book of Revelation, he is chained up for a 1,000-year period, a millennium. And after the 1,000 years is over, Satan is loosed again. Satan is yet going to have a brief time in which he will go out once again to deceive the nations. He does so occasionally, but it seems that in the future he is going to be given an almost new lease of life. But it's only for a little season. And then Christ comes and destroys him with the breath of his coming. And it's all over. But here we have an instance of opposition, not simply personal, but actually demonic. And there's no other explanation that the Bible would even remotely suggest to us as to what is taking place here. When Paul was preaching, all hell, so to speak, broke loose. And these poor people, dupes, not even knowing what they're trying to say properly. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We're told of how the Apostle Paul tried to go into the crowd to reason and his disciples held him back because he was in danger of his life. We read of another man, Alexander, who seems to be one of the Jewish converts to Christianity. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander was prepared to make a defense and to explain Christianity to them. And he would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, they shouted him down with one voice, for the next 2 hours, we're told, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Silence the Christians. Don't allow the Christian to make his defense. Don't allow Christians to speak. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of Philip Johnson will remember in his book, Reason on Trial, you remember how he makes the point of what he calls Microphone Man. Have you heard of Microphone Man? Let me introduce you to Microphone Man. Microphone Man is the man who switches on and off the microphone, depending who is speaking. That's why writers of intelligent design and Christian creation books, they can't get published. Their critics will say, they don't hold the chief positions in universities. They don't get their works published. They have to make their own publishing house and restart their own little universities and schools because the mainstream academia count them unworthy. No, Microphone Man, you see, switches off. You read the story of Cornelius Hunter. How this is a man, he is a biochemist, a PhD in biochemistry, physics, a man well qualified in his field. And the story that he can tell about the job opportunities that have passed him by simply because they ask him a basic question. Do you believe in creation? Do you believe in intelligent design? And he says, yes, he's a Christian. He says, yes. And at that point, his application is put to one side. There is no room for a divine foot in the door. Microphone Man switches off the microphone. And here at Ephesus, Alexander is shouted down when he would make his defense. Demonic, unreasonable, simply not willing to listen. Because the God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. That's what is taking place. And that is what always takes place in principle when there is opposition to the gospel. It is the message at a personal and at a demonic level. The third and the final thing that I want to comment about this opposition, and I'll say it just in a word, it is always restricted and restrained, and finally it comes to an end. And it comes to an end rather suddenly, it seems. We're told here from verse number 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he appeased the people and said, 'Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against." Now they could be spoken against, but he's conceding the point. There's a lot of people in Asia and in Ephesus who worship Diana. Not everybody did. That was not true. But nonetheless, it was true enough to make the point. We all know Diana is quite safe. Now, just go home and stop this concourse. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men. They are not robbers of churches. They're not invading your little temples. They're not destroying your little images. They're not blaspheming your goddess. They're not attacking the goddess as such. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a matter against anyone, the law is open. Take the matter to court. Argue your case there. And there are deputies, that is, there are lawyers, there are judges, there are barristers there who will argue your case for you and judge your case. Let them implead one another there. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, that is, the general town council. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, here we have the end of the riot and the uproar. And it seems suddenly to have just all died out, almost in an instant. As one of the commentators says, it's almost as if a mighty hand had silenced them all. And there's a sense in which that is true. Because when I speak of the opposition to the gospel being restrained, What I mean is this. Paul did not lose his life. Alexander did not lose his life. The Christian believers at Ephesus, they did not lose their life over this. The opposition was opposed by God. And it was done in a most orderly and indeed in an ordinary sense, in an ordinary manner. It was done by the local civil magistrate. Does the Apostle Paul not tell us that the governments of the world, the magistrates, are God's servants to keep law and order? We believe in common grace. We believe in law courts. We believe in police forces. We believe that there are agencies in this world that God has ordained to keep the peace, to protect our person, and to protect our property. And God has ordained these common structures whereby his gospel can be protected and defended, and his people not always everywhere put to death. And at Ephesus, in the midst of this awful upheaval, God's magistrate, we're not saying that this man was a believer, but he was, it seems, a fair-minded man. And he was a magistrate, and when he spoke, the people listened. He was in authority. And he told them to be quiet, and he told them to go home, and if they wanted to present a case, then do it legally. And it was as simple as that. Ordinary means. And you and I, as we live our Christian lives, we can live our Christian lives, we can worship here tonight, without fear of interruption or invasion or persecution from other religious oppressors, because around us there are police cars occupying our streets. There are magistrates' courts to whom we can take our case. We are protected. And even though the world is against us, and the opinions of men are against us, and every religion in the world is against us if we're Christians, God is for us, and he will see to it that the opposition to his people and to his message will not grow out of bounds to the point where the message is defeated and destroyed, and his people who dare to speak up are always put to death. So here we have opposition. It's a personal, it's a demonic opposition. But God steps in, so to speak, and through apparently ordinary means, brings it all to an end. And the day is coming, according to the scripture, when the opposition of the devil and all his hosts will be brought to an end suddenly. The coming of the Lord, like a flash of lightning, and all the opposition will be over in a moment. And the gospel will be still the gospel. And God's people will still be safe in the arms of Jesus. That's what this chapter really is all about. Where the gospel is preached, there will be believers. Where the gospel is preached, there will be unbelievers who will resist and resent it. The devil will see to that. But God will see to it that his message is not defeated and his people are not destroyed. Again, as one of the commentators puts it so very well, God's people are indestructible until their work is done. God buries his workmen and he continues the work. And Ephesus is just an example, a little cameo picture of that overarching principle, the gospel, the word of God, increases, grows strong, and prevails despite it all. And the story continues to this very night. May God bless his word to us.